We want to read this evening the Word of God from Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, we'll read from verse 5. We'll read some verses at the opening part of the chapter, and then we'll go down a little bit further towards the end and take up the reading again. But Luke chapter 1, verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense, when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak these things, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his administration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me, to take away my reproach among men. And then if we go down to verse 57, we'll take up the reading there again. Verse 57, Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the 8th day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they marvelled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the desert till the days of his showing unto Israel. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word to all of our heart. Verses 78 and 79. We want to take these two verses tonight and dwell upon them. It says, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high have visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Let's bow together briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that thou wilt pour out thy blessing on us as we come to consider thy word. We need thy help, O Lord. We cannot receive thy word. We cannot understand it. But by the help of the Holy Ghost, Lord, the mere reading of these words by us will never of themselves do us any spiritual good. Thy word must be applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Ghost. And we pray that he might come and take up the truth of God and help us to understand it. Lord, may we have insights into thy word as it is set here before us. And we pray that thou will bless thy truth to all our hearts this night. Hear us, we pray, and do us good now, we ask. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Luke opens with a number of remarkable events. On two occasions, an angel appears. First to Zacharias, of whom we have been reading tonight, but also of Mary in the bit that we have missed out in this chapter. As a result, Zacharias is struck dumb in hearing what the angel has to say to him, and he doesn't utter a word for months. And then he's able to speak once again. And the events that are recorded here in this chapter surround the birth of two people, John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ. One is to be the forerunner of the other. John is to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. You'll notice there in verse 76 that John is to be known as the prophet of the highest. And then if you go back to verse 32 of this chapter, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus is called the Son of the Highest. So John is the prophet of the highest. The eternal Son is described there in verse 2 in a different way. John is going to prepare the way for him. In this chapter, there are three songs. You have the song of Elizabeth, the song of love, in verses 42 to 45, where she meets with Mary, and Mary tells her what her experience has been, and in verses 42, 43, 44, and 45, you have Elizabeth's song. Then that follows on with Mary's song, verses 46 right down to verse 55. If Elizabeth's song is the song of love, Mary's song is the song of faith. And then that brings us down to the closing verses of this chapter, beginning there at verse 68. You have Zacharias's song. The Holy Ghost comes upon him, and he utters these words, verse 68, down to verse 79. And his is a song of hope and anticipation. So there are those three songs that are found in this chapter. We're coming to the last of them, to Zacharias' song. These words that he spoke after the circumcision of John the Baptist. Zacharias had been ministering in the temple when he sees the angel of God. That angel tells him that a son is to be born to him and to Elizabeth, who would be specially chosen of God, given a special name, with a special office and function. And unbelief causes this man to be struck dumb. The child was subsequently born on the eighth day. It came to be circumcised, as was required by the law. And as we have read there, a dispute arose over the naming of the child. The family members, they want to call it after the father. They think that's the right thing to do. But his mother
Elizabeth says, no, he's not to be called after his father. He's to be called by a different name entirely. He is to be called John. And they turn to Zacharias and they want him to indicate whether he is in agreement with this or not. And we know that he calls for a writing pad. And he writes out that his name is John, but he also then has his tongue loosed. And he's able to speak. And there's a stir in the hearts of the people. If you look there at verse 65, it says, fear came on all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. The Lord was certainly getting the attention of the people prior to the appearing of his son in this world. Strange things were happening. These events stir the hearts of the people. And you'll notice there that they're going to keep an eye on this child as to what manner of child he would be in verse 66. All they that heard them led them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with them. So from that day they realized this child is no ordinary individual. And we're only talking here about John the Baptist. But God was stirring hearts and preparing the way for the coming of his son. But before Zacharias moves off the page of history, there's one final happening that is worthy of our notice. And that's this song that he sings, or as the Jews would do, chants. They wouldn't sing in the fashion that we sing in. It's more of a chant that would have been the form of Jewish worship in Bible times. And this man is filled with the Holy Ghost, it tells us, and he utters the words of this song. He's composing his own song. He's not even taking a song that's in the Old Testament. He's certainly taking words out of the Old Testament and thoughts and themes out of the Old Testament. But he's constructing a song himself. In and of itself, you know, there's nothing wrong with constructing a song yourself. It's the content of the song that's important. That's the important thing. Is the content of it scriptural? Is the content of it according to the Word of God? And we've noticed Elizabeth sings a song. We've noticed that Mary sings a song. We've noticed now that Zacharias is singing a song unto the Lord. And the song that they sing is filled with the language of Scripture and the themes of Scripture and the thoughts of Scripture. That's how it ought to be with what we sing. There is nothing wrong with composing our own song. That's why we sing hymns. That's why we're not exclusive psalmists. Because we believe there is nothing wrong with singing a hymn that you've constructed yourself or somebody else has constructed. What we do believe is in the content of it being scripture. That's what the pattern that the Bible lays down. Evidently, Elizabeth and Mary and Zacharias weren't exclusive psalmists, or they had been going back to sing one of the 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. They're evidently not exclusive psalmists. They are composing their own song in worship before the Lord. And we really want to just take up part of that in verses 78 and 79. These two verses that Zacharias turns to speak about the Messiah. He has spoken about his own son, John, and the things that he was going to do. But he concludes this song by pointing to the Savior. And there again is a very important truth in what we sing. What we sing must point to Christ. It must glorify the Savior. It must exalt the Son of God. If it's doing that, well then, it's in keeping with the Scripture. And although, as I say, Zacharias does in the early part of this song speak of John the Baptist and the work that John is going to do, he concludes this song by pointing to the Savior. And it's those closing words that we want to dwell upon this evening, particularly around that phrase that you have there in verse 78, where it says, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. I want us to consider the events that are spoken of surrounding that statement. Visited by the day spring from on high. First of all, I want you to notice here God's desire to visit mankind. God's desire to visit mankind. Mankind will only do good and will only seek someone's welfare when a sense of duty is placed upon them, or where there is the prospect of personal reward or gain. But God is not of that disposition. He is not compelled by duty, neither is he compelled by reward. But such is the nature of God that he desires to visit mankind. And how an incredible thing that is, that heaven would come down and touch earth in this fashion. But the reality of God desiring to visit mankind transcends man's ability to comprehend this truth. Zacharias has tasted something of this. If you look at verse 68 of this chapter, it says, "Blessed be," it's the opening words of this song, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." This is the theme that this man is taking up, this idea of God visiting his people, of God coming down among men and dwelling among humanity. And he is at least having some degree of understanding of this, and he's exclaiming the blessedness of God for doing such a thing. He ascribes there in verse 78 that it's through the tender mercies of our God that this visitation comes. And if you've got a margin in your Bible, it will give you a marginal note. It talks about the bowels of mercy, and it's a phrase or a word that's constructed in such a way to indicate to us great mercy. This is just not mercy on the normal level. This is great mercy. This is tender mercy that is being shown. This is mercy even over and above mercy that has been displayed or shown unto mankind. You see, I say that God desires to visit mankind because that's in keeping with what the Scriptures teach. I want to take you back to Proverbs chapter 8 for a moment, because we discover that the Old Testament sets before us a great deal of God coming among mankind and gives us great insights into this. And when we notice them, then we will certainly be brought to the place where we will have to say that this is the Lord desiring to dwell with mankind. Proverbs chapter 8, and we want to go down to verse 30. Now this chapter is about wisdom, but wisdom is personified here. If a person is, the chapter starts off about wisdom, then it into who is the wisdom of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He that title, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in the New Testament. Lord Jesus is wisdom and the power of God. Wisdom is seen as a person. And verse 30, Proverbs chapter 8, verse 30, it says, "Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men." And it's particularly that last phrase of verse 31, "my delights were with the sons of men." Now here is the Son of God talking, the one who has been in eternity past with the Father, as it tells us there in verse 30. He was as one brought up with him. He was daily the Father's delight, and he was the Father delighted in him, and he delighted in the Father. But there is an additional delight with regard to the Son of God. Not only does the Son delight in the Father, not only does the Father delight in the Son, but we're told here that the Son delights. He delights with us to be among the sons of men. He delights to come down to dwell among men. Rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth. Well, the habitable parts of the earth is not the heavens. It's not the heavens where God dwells, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's not the place where the angels dwell around the throne and worship the God of heaven. But this delight, it is told to us, is in the habitable parts of his earth. That's this planet that we are on. My delights were with the sons of men. God delights to come down among men and to dwell among men. And that's the theme that Zacharias is taking up when we get over to Luke chapter 1 and this song that he is singing. He is rejoicing that God has come down to visit his people, that the day spring from on high hath visited us. And as we've pointed out, this is the second time that he uses this word visit. He starts off the song with this thought of God visiting mankind. He is concluding this song with this thought of God visiting mankind. God delighting to come down. God delighting to come down. God loved the world of sinners lost, the hymn writer said, and ruined by the fall. And we rejoice in the love of God for a fallen world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see, God's desire to visit humanity culminated with him sending his own dear Son. That's the high point. But there were other pre-incarnation appearances of the Son of God that were foretelling this truth, you see, and illustrating it. When you think of those times before when the Son of God came down into the lower parts of the earth, for example, in Melchizedek, there's an example of God delighting to be among the sons of men. When we think about that individual who met with Jacob at Peniel and wrestled with him, that was the Lord. That was the Son of God who came down and wrestled there. What about the individual who met with Joshua under the walls of Jericho, the captain of the Lord's hosts? When Joshua saw that individual standing over against him, and he cries out, "Who are you? Whose side are you on? Are you for us or for the enemy?" And the Lord said, "I'm not on anybody's side. I've come as captain of the Lord's hosts." And Joshua fell down and worshipped him, because he realized it was the Lord who had come down. What about the Son of Man amidst the flames of the fiery furnace? When Nebuchadnezzar looked into the furnace and he cried out, "Did we not put three men in here? Why is there four? And why is the fourth like the Son of God?" Those were all times when God visited man, pointing forward to that time when he would come in the person of his Son openly. But illustrating that truth that we have noticed there in Proverbs 8:31 and 30 and 31 of God delights, his delights are among the sons of men. And they culminate now with this time that we have read of tonight. You see, such a truth cannot go unpublished and unproclaimed. This great wonder of God coming down to dwell among men cannot go unpublished, cannot go unproclaimed. It has to be told to the world. That's why the angels will herald the birth of the child. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, they sing. But that's why the Lord will send a forerunner before his Son. That's why John will be commissioned. That's why he will be set apart for this work that he will be called to do, because here is this great truth of God dwelling among men, and it is a truth that has to be proclaimed. Turn over, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. And from verse 3 onwards, you will find John prophesied about. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every mountain shall be every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places made plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it." And there the coming Saviour is spoken of as the glory of the Lord that will be revealed. But let's go down to verse 9 for a moment, and notice what is said there. It says, "O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God." See, this is talking about the incarnation. This is the message that is to be proclaimed. The bringer of good tidings. The bringer of this news. They're to lift up their voice. They're not to be afraid about this matter. They're to declare it unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Well, that's a reference to what the forerunner is going to do with the glory of God being revealed. The glory of God is God himself coming down among men. You see, the Jews today argue that the Messiah is never going to be divine. That's one of the reasons why they rejected Christ. We were making mention of that this morning, that it was the ultimate reason for putting Christ to death when he claimed to be equal with his Father. And to this very day, Orthodox Jews that are still looking for their Messiah, that at least profess to believe the Old Testament, and they're looking and they're expecting that one day their Messiah will appear. They're not looking for a God-man. They don't believe that their Messiah will be a God-man. That's one of the arguments that they use against Jesus Christ and why they'll never accept Jesus of Nazareth, because they said the Messiah never claimed to be a God-man. And if you read anything today by Jews that are arguing against Christianity and arguing against Jesus of Nazareth and so on, this is one of the things that they will highlight. But as Paul reminds us, there's a veil on their eyes reading the Old Testament. Because the truth that God was going to send his Son into the world is not something that we only come across in the New Testament. It's certainly there, but it's something that is spoken of in the Old Testament. And here is one place where it is spoken of. where this message is to be declared, tying in, as we're noticed, with the work of the forerunner, who is to go and who is to declare that the glory of God is to be revealed. What is he to say? He is to say, "Behold your God." Can you not see there a tying in with those words of John the Baptist on that day when he saw Jesus Christ coming towards them and he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world"? Was that not what the forerunner was to declare, "Behold your God"? And twice over in John 1, John points the Saviour out and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was doing the very thing that he was spoken of and prophesied that he would do when he would come. He would declare that the God has come down. He delights to dwell among the sons of men in the inhabitable part of the earth. Oh, this great truth has to be published and proclaimed. There's that responsibility upon us tonight to proclaim it. We cannot keep it to ourselves. We cannot just hold it and say, "Well, we're saved. We've come to know Christ." Never worry about the world that's perishing. Never worry tonight about millions and billions across the face of the earth who have never heard, as long as we have got it. That's not the attitude of the people of God. We're to declare it. This truth is to be proclaimed, that God has fulfilled his word. If you notice there in verses 72 and 73, Zacharias is acknowledging that the promises of God have been fulfilled in this matter. Verse 72 reads, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham." So Zacharias is rejoicing that God has fulfilled his word and kept his truth that he has stated in the Old Testament. God has been faithful to his promise. That reminds us, you see, that God, having been faithful to the promise with regard to the first coming, is also going to be faithful to the promises regarding the second coming. And we are told that as he has appeared the first time, so he will appear the second time. And the second time he's coming as the judge of the world. The first time he came as the Saviour. He said himself, "I have not come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved." But he's coming the second time as the judge of the world. And as he has kept his promises the first time and fulfilled them, so he will keep his promises the second time. Aye, and just as literally. Just as literally as every promise was fulfilled with regard to the first coming of Christ, so literally every promise will be fulfilled with regard to the second coming of Christ. Why should there be any change? Why should we suddenly alter how we interpret the promises of the Old Testament with regard to the second coming of Christ? We believe in them literally with regard to the first coming. They're going to be fulfilled literally with regard to the second coming. And not one of them will fail. Not one of them will fail. God's delight and desire to visit mankind. The second thing I want you to notice here is God's desire to visit mankind in their worst condition. You see, it's one thing for God to visit our first parents in the cool of the day in their innocency. There was nothing to separate man from God. Man was perfectly innocent. Nothing came between him and his Maker. But it's totally different for God to visit man in his sinful condition. Only mercy, only tender mercy could ever cause God to do that. Because if you look there at verse 79, there is a threefold description given of those whom God deigns to visit. It says to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. There are three things there that we can notice about those whom God will visit. First of all, he will visit those that sit in darkness. A great darkness has descended upon the heart of man. That individual who was created for and for a time did enjoy the full blaze of the light of God's countenance now dwells in gross darkness. The very apex of God's creation, the one that God created to fellowship with him and to know him and to enjoy him, now has descended into gross darkness. Banished from the divine presence, mankind gropes in darkness. Now, darkness in the Bible is spiritually equated with a number of things. It's first of all equated with a lack of knowledge. Ephesians 4 verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So when the Bible talks about darkness in a spiritual context, it can talk about a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding. And that's certainly true with regard to the coming of the Lord and those to whom he has come. He has come to a people that do not know him. But the Bible also uses darkness to speak of sinfulness. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, the Word of God tells us. You see, physical darkness becomes a cloak for sinfulness. Spiritual darkness is a metaphor for sinfulness. Listen to verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 4. We've already quoted the verse before, verse 18, where darkness is equated with lack of knowledge. Verse 19 reads, "Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." There's a follow on from darkness that has descended upon mankind. We could turn to Acts chapter 26 and verse 18 as well, where Paul talks about the commission that was given to him by the Lord after he was converted. And he says that his commission was to, Acts 26 verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. And there's interchangeable terms there. This transforming them, opening their eyes, turning them from darkness to light, is equated from being turned from the power of Satan unto God. Well, wherever Satan has his power, you'll find sin working. Sin will be manifesting itself. Sin will be ruling and controlling the individual who's under Satan's power. And Paul says, "I've been sent with this great work to preach the gospel and to see people turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God." So not only does darkness equate with a lack of knowledge, but it's also associated with sinfulness. God comes to a sinful people. God comes to a people that are unclean and vile. He deigns to visit them. But it leads also to spiritual blindness. Where there is a lack of knowledge, where there is a sinfulness, there's going to be a spiritual blindness. You think that with regard to the people of the days of Zacharias and the coming of the Lord. They had lost all understanding of what that old economy was about. The old system of worship, the sacrifices and the washings and so on. They had lost the whole significance of that. It had just descended into a ritual that they were following and practicing. And they were having faith and they were believing that they were saved through the ritual itself. And they could not see that those things were pointing to Christ. That they were going to be fulfilled in the one that would come. And when Christ came, they wouldn't give them up. They lost the whole sense of the spirituality of the law and the true sense of the scriptures and a right notion of the Messiah. They descended into the place where they were blind individuals being led by blind guides. And the Lord said, "Both will fall into the ditch." But there's another sense in which darkness is used in the Bible, and it's the sense of hopelessness. The sense of apathy. Because you'll notice there in Luke chapter 1 and verse 79, it talks about those who sit in darkness. To sit in darkness. They're not passing through darkness. It's not as if they were in the light and they've come into the darkness and they're moving on their way out of the darkness into the light again. No, the Lord says, here's a people who sit in darkness. This is a permanent condition. And over in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, which is a passage that deals with the coming of the Messiah. It's interesting to notice the surrounding verses and what it tells us will be the state of the people when the Messiah appears. For example, if we go back to verse 2 of this chapter, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Well, we'll soon discover that Zacharias is quoting from this passage in the song that he is singing. Verse 3 goes on, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." You see, there is this note of hopelessness that is associated here with the darkness. Somebody that sits in darkness, they can't see a way out. If somebody's lost in the darkness, they can't find their way. They don't know what way to turn. They don't know what way to go. And there's that picture about the hopelessness of man's condition. And tonight, man sits in darkness. This world sits in darkness. Not only physical darkness, but we're talking about spiritual darkness. There's men and women around about us tonight, and they're in darkness. They know not the Lord. They're fettered by sin. And there's a hopelessness about their condition. And many of them feel that hopelessness. Many of them feel that hopelessness. Last Monday night in outreach, Morris and myself were speaking to a young man. He came out, he was very mannerly, And when we told him what we were there for, he says, "I'm an atheist." He was brought up a Roman Catholic, but he says, "I'm an atheist." And we had a very long and, I believe, profitable conversation with him. But that's one of the things you discover, a complete hopelessness. And I said that to him one time. I said, if you believed you're here by chance and the world has evolved and there's no purpose to it, that gives you no sense of why you're here. It gives you just a hopelessness. Whereas if you believe in creation, you believe in a God who's created the world, you believe in a God who saves a soul, you believe in a God who has a purpose for the individual. And he admitted that. You see, there's a hopelessness in the world and in the thinking of the world. But that's the very people that we're told here in Luke 1:79 that the Lord has come to visit. That's the people he has come to save, those that sit in darkness. But then you'll notice that he also goes on to say there about those that sit under the shadow of death. Now where the shadow is, the substance is not far away. If you're under the shadow of a building or under the shadow of a tree or whatever, well, the substance is near at hand. And here's a people that are described as sitting under the shadow of death. Death is not far away for this people. This is the people to whom the Lord will come and the Lord will visit. A people under condemnation. A people that have already the sentence of death on them. Mankind is condemned already. We're on death row waiting the sentence to be executed. God's divine wrath against our sins. Physical death is working in our members. Spiritual death has already worked there. Eternal death is about to envelop us. Ah, we're a people ready to perish. You know, it's interesting that that's how the Lord describes what he did for Abraham. Over in the book of Deuteronomy, when the Lord was pointing out to Israel what he had done for them, he says, "Assyrian, ready to perish, was your father." That's how the Lord describes what he did for Abraham. Assyrian, ready to perish. In other words, I reached down and saved a man who was ready to perish. And that's what Zacharias is talking about here. The Lord coming down from glory to visit an individual, to visit a company of individuals who are destined to perish. They're under the shadow of death. Oh, there's hope for the sinner who's perishing. That individual on the very brink of hell tonight. That individual that sin has ruined them and wrecked their lives and taken them down, that it seems they're, at least humanly speaking, they're on the verge of hell. There's hope for them, for we can point them to one who has come down to visit mankind, to those who sit under the shadow of death. And then there's a third description at the end of verse 79. It's those who are out of the way of peace. If our feet have to be guided into the way of peace, well, surely that is teaching us that we are out of the way of peace. We're traversing a path that does not make for our peace. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. We're walking contrary to God's ways. Our back is toward God. Our faces are toward hell. That's not for our peace. That's for our ruin. That's for our eternal misery. We're not in the way of peace. By nature, we are at open war with God. There's enmity in our heart. We're determined to do our own thing and go our own way. We won't listen to anything to the contrary. We're not in the path of peace. But there's one who's come to guide us into it. This is the people whom he has come to visit. Well, may the Lord say later on in his ministry, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Because here we are, sinners, lost and undone. Oh, we're in need of such a visitation from heaven. We're in need of the Saviour. Oh, we most certainly need him to come, or we'll perish without him. One final thing I want you to notice. Our time is well gone. Very quickly. I want you to notice that this visitation is likened to a day spring. It's likened to a day spring. The coming of Christ is likened to a rising. If you've got a margin in your Bible against the word day spring, you'll notice that it says sun rising or branch. And then it gives you a couple of references where this is true. You see, the word that is here translated day spring just literally means rising. And in the Jewish translation or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is used both referring to the rising of the sun, and it's also used with reference to a branch. For example, it's used of the branch in Isaiah 11, verse 1. "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." A rising out of the roots. Well, we can understand that. You plant a little seed in the ground and it begins to grow. There's going to be a little shoot coming up out of the roots. A little rising coming out of the roots. Well, Jesus Christ is the branch. He's the one that has come out of the stem of Jesse. He's the root out of Judah. But I think it's particularly the sun rising. And that's why our translators have put in the day spring. that is in the mind of Zacharias here. Because when we notice some of the other terms that he's using, we can see that he's referring here to the rising of the sun. Because in verse 7, or verse 79, he talks about giving light. And we're immediately going to associate the rising then, not so much with the branch, although that could be a possibility, but we're going to associate it with the day spring. With a new day rising. With a new day rising, the sun coming up, there's going to be light that is given. We started off by saying it's important that when we compose a song that is scriptural. Well, Zacharias has these things brought to his mind by the scriptures. Because there's much in this song that comes out of the book of Malachi. In chapter 3, verse 1, there's thoughts that are found there that are found in this song. But if you go to chapter 4, verse 2 of Malachi, you read about the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N, not the S-O-N, but the Son of Righteousness. And was that in Zacharias' thinking when he utters these words? You see, he would have been a priest who would have often seen the sun rising. Because as it tells us further back there, it was his responsibility to burn incense morning and evening. That was to be done at sunrise and sunset. And it is his responsibility, the early verses tell us, to burn the incense at the sun rising. So he often would have seen the sun rising over the eastern sky. And as he thinks, many times he has looked on the eastern sky and seen the sun rising up morning after morning as he's been burning the incense. And now when he thinks of all these things that are happening, he's back in his own home. But he thinks the coming of Christ and this visitation of the Lord, and this is what he is going to do. It's like the rising of the sun. It's like a new day dawning. The darkness is dispelled. And that's what happens in the heart and life of an individual. Our time is gone. I need to conclude. But the sun rises rapid in the east. There's no twilight as we have in this part of the world. The nearer you get to the equator, the less twilight there is. It gets dark very rapidly. It gets light very rapidly. When Christ enters into a heart and into a life, there's a rapid change that takes place. A rapid change. They pass from darkness to light. Was that not the terms that Paul used in Acts 26? To turn them from darkness to light. It most certainly is. Darkness is dispelled when the sun rises. The shadows flee away. Ah, remember, we're under the shadow of death. But death flees when we know Christ. When he has come into our lives, the darkness goes. He guides our feet into the way of peace. He guides us on to the way to heaven. The paths of righteousness. He will take us on to those ways that will be for our peace. Oh, he most certainly is the day spring. And tonight may he be our day spring. May the light of the gospel have entered into our lives. May Christ have entered in. And may he have dispelled the darkness and turned us into the path of peace. The day spring visiting us. What a glorious thought. Let's bow in prayer.